It is good to be back with you again. I appreciate Brother Jim's ministry in my absence last weekend, but to answer Barry's question, no, there is no place I'd rather be than with the people of God in this local assembly this morning. Grab your copy of God's Word and begin turning to Luke, the book of Luke, chapter 24. Spent some time this week thinking about the pastor preaching his Resurrection Day sermon, and there might be a little pressure on that. It certainly is a monumental event to preach on, and so I feel that weight. And I asked myself, what is a successful sermon? What metric do I gauge this by? When we're done here, how will I know that we have been successful in our time? And I came down for a few answers. Number one is that I would just be faithful to proclaim God's word as he's called me to do. Just the fact that I will stand up here and declare his truth, that is a success. Number two is greater belief in the saints and conversion among the lost. So I should tell you that if you're here visiting for the first time, or if you're here at the invitation of a friend, you have been prayed for a lot. The fact that you're here is an answer to someone's prayers. Many of us prayed for those of you we don't even know. We just know other family members that are burdened for you. I've prayed all week for the people that will be here this Sunday. And specifically on my heart this morning is the people that walked in here and they don't believe that Jesus stuff. And this morning I think the task in front of me is to lay out the facts in front of you and demand that you make a responsible decision after facing those things. Also on my mind are the people that believe in God, believe in Jesus, but you're what we would call a CEO Christian. Christmas and Easter only. Can I tell you that my burden is that I might only see you this one time? And if you're a CEO Christian, I don't know that you know the Lord. And it's my great urgency this morning that God would smite your heart in a big way. So my job this morning is to declare this text in front of us. I'm hoping that the Christians will be edified with greater belief, and I pray that God would just fall upon us with conversions and that we would have a lot of heart surgeries in here this morning. People would get to know the Lord. So with that expectation, and a reasonable one it is, with the power of God's word, I would ask you to stand with me and read the text that is before us in Luke chapter 24. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Now on the first day of the week at early dawn, the women went to the tomb, taking the aromatic spices they had prepared. They found that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men stood beside them in dazzling attire. And the women were terribly frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has been raised. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again." Then the woman remembered his words. And when they returned from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed like pure nonsense to them, and they did not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, and he bent down and saw only the strips of linen cloth, and then he went home wondering what had happened. These are the words of the Lord. You may be seated. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we would ask that you would do the things that only you can do. Confess our dependence on you. I ask that you would just get me completely out of the way and that your words would reign this morning, that you would reach into my heart and give me a greater vision for your glory. You would also do that for your saints and for the people here this morning, Lord, that this might be the only time I have an opportunity to present the gospel to, that the sword of your word would go forth in all of its power and all of its sharpness. And you would cut open our sinful hearts and bring in the light of Christ and the power of his resurrection and do a mighty work that only you can do. Do the miracle of changing hearts that you are powerful and willing to do. Call your sheep to yourself this morning. Let us hear the voice of our shepherd. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to spend more time in context than I normally do, specifically taking a bit of an apologetic approach. Apologetic does not mean that I'm saying I'm sorry for what I believe. In fact, it actually has the opposite of that. I'm not sorry and I'll defend it. So apologetics is going to be in what we deal with a little bit with the context of our story. So before we can even jump into this text and understand it, we need to know the setting in which it takes place. Now, I've told you that this was written by a guy named Luke. Luke is the author of this book, and I've told you a few weeks ago that Luke is writing this letter to a Roman politician named Theophilus. And his job is he wants to convince Theophilus that Jesus Christ is worthy of his allegiance. He's petitioning that Theophilus would see the life of Jesus and put his faith, hope, and trust in Christ for its salvation. That's the whole purpose of this book. But there's a few important things you need to know about Luke that I think we should highlight this morning. Number one, he was not an eyewitness to Jesus' account. He did not see Jesus do these things. Instead, Luke was a historian. Luke was a historian who investigated and tracked down as many of the eyewitness accounts as he could get a hold of, and then, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote an account that he believed most effectively portrayed what happened from the eyewitness accounts of the people that witnessed Jesus doing these things. So Luke, while he's not an eyewitness, what he is an historian. And he's wrote down the history after looking at the happen. Now, he was trusted with the apostles. He traveled with the apostle Paul. And he wrote this at a time when eyewitnesses could verify what he wrote down. So we have zero historical evidence for contradiction of Luke's account from any of the people that were there. So it would seem that the eyewitnesses believed that Luke did a good job with his history. They think that he got it right in what he did. It's also important to note that this was written in AD 62. I've spent a lot of time with atheists. So if you are an atheist, I'm just going to tell you I have an unfair advantage. Number one, the Lord has shown me the truth and has revealed himself to me. And number two, I've spent a lot of time battling some really bad, lazy arguments for people trying to find an excuse not to believe in God. So when we say things like Luke wrote this in AD 62, the first objection you hear from the atheist crowd is, oh no, we know that in AD 33, Jesus was already gone back to heaven. So 30 years after it happened, can you really trust an account that happened 30 years later? Those same people, oddly enough, believe in Alexander the Great, whose only accounts of Alexander the Great, the earliest texts we can find, are written 400 years after he died. Also, how about Buddha? Let's just go into other religious territories. The only writings we have talking about the life of Buddha come from 400 years after Buddha was dead. So when you put it in that context, having an eyewitness account compiled by a historian within 30 years of Jesus' death is phenomenally good. Phenomenally good. And absolutely worthy of our trust. If we are going to believe other things in history, we might as well believe this history. And I've got some more things we're going to talk about, but just Luke as an author brings great historical reliability to the account that he writes down. Second of all, we have the story of Jesus rising from the dead. This was sent to a Roman politician in an effort to show this Roman politician that his faith needed to be in this Savior. The whole point of this story leading to here is to provide evidence for faith. There might be some of you in here who believe this, and there's certainly plenty of you who have heard the saying, well, Christianity, it's a blind faith. They just ignore all the facts and move forward. And I would actually say, as I have told many an atheist, it's actually much harder to be an atheist, because you have to say that man evolved from monkeys without any example of any transitionary species living today. You cannot put it in your lab. You cannot show me this evolutionary process that you say existed. And yet, I find every species very happy as a tarantula fan. The oldest spider fossils look exactly like they do today with zero transition at all. I believe it takes a lot more faith to say that chaos can rise, that nothing can rise from chaos, that I could drop something on the ground and expect to build its own civilization. That takes more faith than to believe a historical account. There's also those that go a little bit farther. And this one really surprised me when I first got into apologetics and learning how many people would say that Jesus never existed. Now, I'm still giving you the context for this text. We're still driving here. And the context is first that Luke is a historian writing this book. and God preserved it for his church. The second piece of context says that the story of Jesus rising from the dead was presented as a historical fact on the account of eyewitnesses. And then third, I'm moving into the fact that this guy really existed, because let's face it, if Jesus never existed and this is just a story, nothing really matters, does it? We're just wasting our time. So I want to deal with the idea that Jesus did exist. That's an important thing to understand. This is not somebody who never walked the earth, even though that is a very popular argument today. And if you're going to say that Jesus doesn't exist, let me just give you what you have to do to prove that. Number one, you have to deny Roman history. Because the Romans, in what is called their annals, kept a detailed record of who they crucified and why who crucified them. Do you know the Roman records tell us that they executed a guy named Jesus because the Jews said he claimed to be the Son of God? I don't know why they would have bought into some big lie to prove a guy didn't exist, but they absolutely thought that he existed. Also, you've got Hebrew historians. In fact, most of what we know about Hebrew and Jewish history comes from a guy named Flavius Josephus, who did not like Jesus, not one little bit, and yet he wrote all about Jesus and his pesky followers. So you're going to have to deny all the Jewish and Hebrew people their history. You're going to have to say, no, none of your history that you have is actually real. We're going to have to deny all of Roman history and say, no, your records were all wrong and corrupted. And then you're going to have to deny all the things in the Bible. And whether you believe this Bible or not, it's really hard to sit there and look at it and think, oh yeah, there wasn't a guy named Apostle Paul who wrote letters to churches, when we've literally got hundreds of copies of his letters that he wrote to churches. So it's very hard to historically deny the existence of Christ. Those same people have great authority and confidence when they will tell you things like, oh, today is the first day of the month in this year, not remembering that their calendar is kind of based around the life of this very historical figure. Those little markings we have is based around the life of Christ. So we're going to have to throw out our calendar. We're going to have to throw out Roman history. We're going to have to throw out Hebrew history. Also, we're going to have to deny all of the eyewitness accounts. We're going to have to say that all the eyewitnesses were lying about Jesus. And that's not hard to do, because we've had plenty of people in our court systems who will gather together, get their story straight, make an eyewitness account, and it be false. So maybe that's an easy one for you, until you look at how all the disciples died. And I highly doubt Stephen, when he was being stoned, and all these disciples, Peter being crucified upside down, they're all being tortured. John's the only one that got to die a natural death. And I would say that, but it wasn't really that natural, because they tried to kill him by boiling him in oil, and then they exiled him to this island to die. So natural might be a strong word to describe his death. And every one of Jesus's followers died because they refused to say that he wasn't alive and he didn't rise from the dead. It's like the old president council that said Watergate proved to him the resurrection had to be true. Because if as few men could keep the lie at Watergate, certainly not 11 disciples could hold this story together, when there was nothing in it for them except the painful, excruciating death. So to deny the history of Jesus means you deny a whole lot of history. And my favorite piece of history that you have to deny is the history of the city of Pompeii. You all know about Pompeii, right? Pompeii is this little town that had a lava problem. They had a little volcano, wipes out the town. How do we know Pompeii happened? Well, we've had archaeological digs, but how do they know where to dig? Well, there's this Roman guy named Pliny the Younger, and he wrote about two historical events in history. One of the historical events he wrote on, and he's actually our sole historical source writing about what happened to Pompeii, was he wrote about Pompeii and what happened and his little court stuff. You know what else Pliny the Younger told us about? A guy named Jesus. These pesky Christians that followed him. And I love how he describes them. He's like, they gather and they sing songs and they do a bread and a cup, and then they go out and do good in their communities, and they're just a toxic group of people. He didn't like them, but he wasn't stupid enough to say they didn't exist either. So we have a real historian who's writing a real account about a real person who really existed. And then you say, well, Joe, fine, I'll give you Jesus and I'll give you Luke, but that resurrection stuff, there's no way you actually believe that. Well, yes way, actually. First of all, I'd go right back to the disciples' death. They went to excruciating, painful deaths because they could not say it was not true. They all 100% believed in their experience with the risen Christ after seeing him crucified on the cross that this was a risen Savior who conquered death. Number two, there was an empty tomb. And the empty tomb is very difficult to explain, especially when you understand the historical significance of two Roman guards outside that tomb. Because they weren't idiots. It was a long time ago, but they weren't stupid. And they thought that the disciples were going to try to steal Jesus' body and make it look like he rose from the dead. They were aware of the prophecy. So they put two soldiers there in front of this tomb, and they basically give them very simple instructions. If this thing opens up or gets tampered with, you die. So if you like life, don't let anything happen here. Pretty high stakes. Pretty sure when that stone rolled away, they said some words we didn't write down in our Bible. They're pretty upset about that. It was a bad day for those two Roman guards. Second of all, again, we have eyewitness accounts. First, some women, which is very interesting because in the first century, women's testimonies didn't even hold up in court. Women were not given the same rights and values as men. That's not right. I'm just telling you what happened. So for a story to include what would have been considered an embarrassing detail gives credence to the idea that this story was real. Because no guy manufacturing a story would have based it on the testimony of women. He wouldn't have done it. The fact that it's included is evidence for Jesus. So we have the eyewitness accounts of first the women, and then the disciples, and then the 500 people he attested to, and they all said, yes, this is the same guy we know. He's got wounds from being crucified, but clearly it's him, and he's risen from the dead. In fact, I'll just leave you with this, and some of your kids heard this in Sunday school, so parents, if you want to have a good conversation with your kids, one source gave five minimum facts that all ethical scholars agree on. You can find a few historians that will tell you Jesus never existed. They don't work at major universities. Their credentials are not highly respected. There are a few whack jobs that'll tell you what you want to hear. But amongst major, educated, intelligent historians, there is an agreed upon five minimum facts about Resurrection Sunday. Let me give them to you. Number one, Jesus died by crucifixion by order of Pontius Pilate. No one in their right mind denies that fact. Number two, the disciples claim to have seen the risen Jesus. They went to great pains, literally, to say that they had seen the risen Jesus. Paul converted from an antagonist of Christianity to an apologist of Christianity after having claimed an experience with the risen Jesus. One guy's life showed a 180. Now, it wasn't just one guy's life that showed a 180 after experience with the risen Jesus, is it? Wow, you'd think there'd be a few Christians in here that'd be like, hey, man, I had a 180 experience, but okay, fine. I'll get to you in a minute. Then James, the brother of Jesus, who did not believe Jesus when Jesus was growing up and said, he's my younger brother. I give him noogies. I give him noogies. There's no way this guy is the Son of God. He believed after he experienced the risen Jesus. And he realized that maybe his whole denial of Christ during Christ's ministry was completely wrong. So James converted after he saw Jesus who had been risen from the dead. And then lastly, the minimum fact that all ethical, intelligent scholars will agree on is that there was an empty tomb. And that creates a great piece of momentum for the Christian narrative. The fact that there was an empty tomb makes it very difficult to come up with another explanation because of the way it was done in the first century. So there's your context this morning. There's our author, there's our person, there's our story. And I tell you this because we are talking this morning about real events that happened in the life of a real person. And this is going to be my point for you. They demand a responsible response from you. These facts are not just things that you store in your head. And we all know your math teacher was lying to you when she said you'll need this for the rest of your life. No, not really. Not really. I haven't had to find X in a long time. Thank the good Lord. But this is the kind of information that you do have to deal with. You do have to face it and you do have to make a decision based on this information. Now I'm going to jump into the story and we'll come back to that in just a minute. But this story here, it's the first day of the week. The timeline fits. The women take their spices. They're going to go dress the body of Jesus, which, as you remember, was brought down from the cross in a very hurried fashion, put in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Passover was coming. They couldn't be working past a certain time. So Jesus was put in this tomb, and now they wanted to go dress his body like they would have if they would have had time. And these women, you got to love how the faith and romantic faith of women, they're going to go face two Roman guards who are not allowed to open this tomb up, and they really want to be there anyway. They gathered together, and I know why the men stayed home. Like, the men just were like, there's no way you're getting into that tomb, man. All hope is lost. This is dumb. And you know, the women were like, we can't sit here. We're going to take our spices. We're going to go to that tomb, and we're just going to pray they let us in, and we're going to dress the body of our Savior. So you got to admire where these women were coming from. When they get to the tomb, they meet two men in dazzling attire. That's not the Roman guards, okay? Roman guards are gone now. This is clearly talking about two angels that appeared as men. These angels talk to the women, and I'll look at that verse in a moment. And then the women remembered what Jesus has said. This seems to jolt their memory out of amnesia. And then they run off and they go tell everybody what happened. Then Peter comes and verifies what happened, and then the story continues. But what do the angels tell these women? Let's look at the last half of verse 5 through verse 7. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has been raised. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again? That was enough to jostle their memories that yes, Jesus told us this was going to happen. We just didn't really understand it. But they say a phrase that has grabbed my attention for the past 3 weeks. They say this: why do you look for the living among the dead? And I took the time to go look that up in Greek. And I would ask them to turn off the live stream for my pronunciation, but you're just going to have to extend grace and forgive me. Here's my rough pronunciation of what happened in the Greek here. Ti zietete ton zonta nocta nekra ton. So what happens here is they say a Greek phrase, and I'm going to break it down for you in English because save us from Joe's pronunciation. I'll break it down for you in English what it means literally. The first part of that phrase is, you should not look for. So when they say, why do you look for, in this translation, the NET that I'm reading for, the literal translation of the Greek would be, you should not look for, is the first half of that, or the first third of this phrase. This is actually a mild rebuke to the women. Okay, the angels, they're Jesus' homeboys. They've got him back. God is back. They remember what he said. Why are you here looking for him? You should not be here looking for him. My wife and I like to watch a show, NCIS. And there's this character, Gibbs, and he leads this team. And Gibbs has his own problems, but one of the more frustrating characters who says things he shouldn't say and does things he shouldn't do, Gibbs' way of correcting him, especially in the early seasons, is he just takes his hand and whacks him up across the back of the head. Just pop! That's the tone the angels have with these women. You shouldn't look for it! What are you doing? That's an antagonistic rebuke. What are you doing here is the question. It carries this rebuke tone to it. Like, you're in the wrong place. That's the first thing they say. You should not look for. And then the next phrase is, the living one. The living one. And this carries the connotation of a specific person with a very specific kind of life. In fact, anyone that heard this would have immediately run to the idea of Jesus and his I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. All the I ams that Jesus is. He is the way, the truth, the life. This is that one with that kind of life. It's not just, why do you look for alive people in a cemetery? It's more weighty than that. Why do you look for this person, this Son of God, this I am, who has this very specific kind of life? Why do you look for him in a cemetery? And then the last third of this is in the place of the dead. And the tone and the communication of that last part of that phrase, in the place of the dead, is you never should have been here. You shouldn't even be here. Why are you here looking for this very specific person with this specific life? You shouldn't be here. What are you doing here? He's not here. You should know that. It's a very urgent, antagonistic rebuke that we're getting from the angels. And I think it's possible the angels were slightly frustrated with the silly humans. Why didn't you believe this guy? He told you and told you and told you. What are you doing here? When I was in EMS, one thing that we liked to do was give rookies a hard time. And I'm not going to tell you whether this happened to me or didn't. We'll leave that out there. But I've definitely done it to my share of people. And let's say you're out there and you're working a cardiac arrest and it's going well. You're in the middle of your epi cycles and you're breathing and they've got the respirator tube and you're chucka-chucka-chucking on the ribs, that sort of thing. And you got a rookie who doesn't know what they're really doing. And you know that you don't really need that rookie right now. What you do is you look at them and you give them a little test. And this tests how smart they are and how well they did in anatomy class. And you'd say, oh, quick, we need the fallopian tubes. Get them from the ambulance. You would be surprised how many young EMTs run out the door to the ambulance to go find the fallopian tubes. If you do not know what those are, ask a woman that you are particularly close to in your life, and we'll let her explain that to you. But then the fun moment comes is when the experienced paramedic goes out to the ambulance and has to explain why they got a B on their anatomy and physiology test and why looking for organic material in a toolbox of an ambulance is a complete and utter waste of their time. You shouldn't be there. You're looking in the complete wrong place. This is not where you find this. What's wrong with you? That's the tone of the angels. You should not be looking for this person with this life in the place of the dead. You are completely out of line and completely looking the wrong way. And before you sit there and you say, Joe, you're right. It's silly. No, it's not. No, it's not, because you and I do the exact same thing. You and I are looking for spiritual life in dead places. And I know there's plenty of you here this morning. And you're trying to find the life-giving parts of life. You're trying to find your right relationship with God. You're looking for it, a way to God, a path of righteousness, the secret to life, your happiness, love. You're looking for that from your spouse or your boyfriend or girlfriend. You're looking for it in drugs. You're looking for it in your work. You're looking for it in your kids. Maybe you're looking for it in religion. Maybe you're looking for it in porn. Maybe it's in your hobbies. Maybe it's in your education. You're looking for life in dead places. And I'm not just talking to the unbelievers. There's plenty of you that are just like this, these women. You have the same amnesia. And verse 8 needs to happen to you. The women remembered his words. You've just forgotten how great and glorious he is, and you started puttering around with all the things the world sells you, and you're looking for life among the dead. And if I can just convince you of one thing this morning, it is look in the right place for the right person. Look for the specific person with the specific life in the right place. I have no benefit if you put your faith, hope, and trust in Jesus Christ this morning. I will personally gain nothing from that. And yet, it is the most important thing that can happen to you. There are some of you here this morning, and I am convinced that you are facing one of the most important decisions of your life, and I believe God has brought you here to make that decision. And I don't know if it's a Christian who is completely losing their ministry right now, losing their effectiveness in God's kingdom because they're looking for life among dead places and all the wrong places, or those of you who have just never met Jesus and you're still using the things of this world to satisfy you. And deep down, you only come to church every once in a while, and maybe you hope against hope that somebody will tell you the truth for once. That somebody will say, you're wrong, that won't make you happy, giving money to the church won't fix your problem, you need Jesus. And you're maybe hoping someone will finally convince you of that. And part of the reason I start with apologetics is because this Jesus existed. This author existed. This resurrection happened. And until you have ethically dealt with that, you don't get to say, oh, I don't believe all that. Really? Really? Then prove that he was lying, or prove that he was nuts, or prove that it didn't happen. But you don't get to dismiss this. It really happened, and it really has an effect. And if you're not going to be a believer, then at least don't be a lazy unbeliever. Do your homework. Look at what's happening here. Be honest with yourself that your hobbies and your work and your drugs and your porn and your people and your family and all the things you look for life, be honest that that's not working for you. Because church is a place where we should be honest and admit that nothing but Christ will actually satisfy. And if you say, Joseph, I tried Christ and it didn't work, you don't try Christ. That's why it didn't work. You're either all in or you're all out. There's no middle fence in here. Did you know that there's only two religions in the world? Sounds oversimplified, but it's actually not. There are two religions in this world. Religions, number A, work for it. Work for it. This will make God happy and this will make you happy. Work for it. And there's Christian versions of this. They're the Catholics. You do enough of the right things and eventually God's happy with you, and all these people down here work for you if you get stuck in purgatory and they get you out. We work for it. There's the secular American non-religion part of this. We work hard. We pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We work for it. Pick Islam. Pick Buddhism. Pick any of those. Work for it. Live the law. Do the things. This is what makes you happy. You know, the problem with all those religions are you can visit the graves of all their leaders. And if that doesn't sound like a problem to you, you need to spend more time thinking about it. The problem with that religion, the work for it religion, whatever name you choose to call it, however you dress it up and put sugar on it, whatever you want to call it, the work for it religion, you can visit those leaders' tombs. You can find their graves. Then there's another religion. Jesus did it. Jesus did it. That's the other religion. The other religion that says you will be saved on the authority of Scripture alone, by the grace of God alone, by faith in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. It's all God. Jesus did it. That's the other religion. You don't work for it. You don't earn it. You don't make the right choices or figure out the right thing. Your parents don't leave you this an inheritance. Your last name doesn't give it to you. A check to a church or a charity doesn't give it to you. No, Jesus did it. And there is no tomb for him. It's empty. All the scholars agree there it was an empty tomb. We can't find his body. And you know Catholics are loosely Christian. If they could have saved a relic from this guy, you know they would have. Come on. They've got some relics even. I don't think they're sure are really relics. They would have saved it. But it's not there. I'm going to tell you the issue with this. The issue with this is that the followers end up like the leaders. The followers end up like the leaders. You go for religion A, work for it, you get a grave with you in it. You get death. That's what you get. We can visit your tombstone just like the rest of them. And religion B, when Christ does it all, the beauty of that is you might get a temporary sleeping place in the dirt, but you don't stay there. You get resurrected, raptured, whatever happens to you, it's going to be empty. The followers end up like the leaders. And if you are on a path to end up like the leader of your religion, dead in the ground, earning death, I'm like the guy that stands there with the little orange card that says, "The bridge is out. Don't drive this road. Don't give yourself a grave. Change your mind." These are real events from a real person that demand a reasonable response. I hope today, for some of you, you're getting slapped upside the head by the Holy Spirit. And you're being convinced that there is a specific person with a specific life, and that's the one you need because you don't have it. And I hope that today you will stop looking for fallopian tubes in a toolbox. And that seems exaggerated and a little funny, but how silly is it to look for eternal life in your work, in your kids, and things that will kill you? Because everything else you lean on in this life will kill you. I hope you know that. No matter how good it is, it will take the life away from you, not give you the life. Jesus is the only person who gives life instead of taking it. Everything else will suck you dry eventually, except Jesus. Let's take a moment and look at the gospel. Acts chapter 3 verse 19 says this, "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." I read a great book one time called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And the author, who's dead now from cancer, was a devout Muslim. And he had a friend who was a Christian. And Muslims teach that they believe Jesus, just like the Buddhists do. Now, I've told long people who ask me, "Hey, how do you know what the right religion is?" I tell them, find out what they do with Jesus. Do they believe him or not? If they don't believe him, they need to have good reasons, but most of them don't. But if they do, if they deal with Jesus ethically, that's how you're in the right religion. And you can go to lots of religions who say they believe in Jesus, but they don't. There can be your neighbors and your friends, maybe some of you today, who say, I believe in God, but you don't. It's a lie. You believe there's like a giant sky daddy Santa Claus creature, maybe. You're not stupid enough to think we evolved into all this. You know there's intelligent design all around you. Maybe that's where you're at. But if you really are going to deal with this, you have to deal with this statement when Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man gets to the Father but by me. And the reason I say many of you don't actually believe him, because you do not act like Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You act like you can get to heaven or get it or get right or find what you need. You think you can find it in other places. And there's Christians here who've forgotten that he's the way, the truth, and the life too. You think there's another way to get it. So if you're one of those people and you're like, well, me and God have a special deal. I believe in Jesus. We're fine. Really? Is he the bread of life to you? Is he the water of life to you? Is he everything to you? Is he the way, the truth, and the life? Because that, my friends, is an exclusive statement. And you need to decide whether Jesus really meant that or not. Because if you believe in Jesus, he said it and he thought it was important. In fact, can I tell you how important Jesus thought it was? You know Romans didn't kill Jesus, right? You know, he said, I laid down my life for the sheep. He laid down his life. He willingly went to the cross. He willingly took our sin upon himself. And he willingly suffered. And then he died so fast that they were shocked by it. That's why they put the spear in his side, because most people sit there fighting for his life, but not Jesus. He says, Father, I'm just going to commend my spirit into your hands. It's finished. I'm done. I've given up my life. I've laid down my life for the sheep. That's how seriously Jesus took what he said. Oh, the audacity to act like Jesus was just a good teacher or a decent man. The audacity. A man who died and laid down his life so you can be free. Who put himself in your place to take your sin, to be your sacrifice. A guy that lays it all out painfully, brutally for you. For us to sit there and say, oh, I believe in Jesus, but I don't really need to do all that Jesus stuff. That's whatever. It's not whatever, man. It's not. You got two ways of figuring that out. You could figure that out now. You could figure it out that it's not whatever. You could figure it out that this love requires everything you have. That this is the only one who can save you. That these events indeed demand your response. Because Jesus, you're either following Jesus or you're headed to eternal destruction. You'll either figure that out now. Or you'll be like the rich man in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Who dies, finds himself in torment, and is not allowed a drop of water. You know what's worse than not being allowed a drop of water when you're in a lake of fire? Because I'm imagining that if I was in a fire, there's not much else that would consume me than the thought of some water to ease my comforting. You know what's worse than that? Not being able to go warn your friends and family. That's what's worse. And knowing they're on the same slide to eternal death and torment as you, but you can't tell them. You'll either figure it out now or you'll figure it out then. But this resurrection demands your response. This was a real person. This really happened. There was a real tomb. And Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. This is the only way. Believe on me or perish. That is your option. And you must ethically and honestly deal with that and its implications for your eternal destiny. And there's a reason I get up here and tell embarrassing stories about myself and tell you uncomfortable truths, because I understand that when I am in eternity, I don't want to look over that chasm and have one of you say, that guy never told us about Jesus. Hey, he was too uncomfortable saying words like repent. Did you know there's a church in North Carolina that won't use the word resurrection in all of their Easter pamphlets and flyers? Because they don't want to make people uncomfortable. Well, friends, if you're not uncomfortable, I haven't done my job today. I hope that the Christians in here sit here and think, I wonder if I have been giving Christ the honor he's due. I wonder what I'm playing with that's dead where I'm looking for life. And I hope some of you wake up and realize that it's never going to get better. Your way will never get any better. And you've probably had long enough of trying things your way and your style that you can start to figure out that there's no life here. It's just dead. Why do you look for the living among the dead? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes this morning. I'm going to spend some time, and the altar will be open for you to come pray. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time begging you to come, because there's probably some of you that we shouldn't be able to stop from running down this aisle to pray. But I'm going to open up this time for some prayer, and I have three people that I'd like to issue a challenge to this morning. First of all, Christian, is the Lord showing you where you've been distracted by empty things? Is the Lord showing you where you've been looking for life among dead things? I invite you to come down here and pray. In Acts it said, be refreshed in the presence of the Lord. I invite you to come down and pray for a time of refreshing. That God will lift your eyes. How about those of you that say you believe in Jesus, but the reality of Jesus being the exclusive way, truth, and life, the only way to eternal salvation, you're not living that way. I invite you to come down this morning and rededicate yourself to following Christ in his footsteps, to spending the time in his word that you know you need to be spending, to spending the time in prayer you know you need to be spending, to be leading your family and following Jesus. This is your time to come and pray that you would follow Jesus. Then there's some of you that are saying, no, Joe, that stuff's not for me. It's not for me, or at least not now. You're going to believe the guy with the traffic cone who says the bridge is out over a guy who's telling you your eternal destiny's on the line? Your road leads to death and destruction. I'm convinced that some of you this morning needed to hear evidences for the resurrection so that God would work his gift of belief and repentance and faith in your heart this morning. And I invite you to come down and repent of your sin. Turn so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. My greatest prayer is that this morning you will be refreshed. Whether you're an unbeliever drinking from the water of life for the first time, or a believer who needs to come running back to the fountain because he's forgotten some things. Some of you think that you're too dirty. It's too far gone. It can't be fixed. I've done too much, Joe. You don't know how far I've gone. I like to remind people, when the baby's happy and doing well on the floor, mom goes off, takes a nap, does the things she needs to do. But if her baby falls into a pile of garbage and starts crying, she doesn't run out the door and leave him alone. She comes running to him, brushes off that garbage. That's the attitude God has when he says, I would gather you under my wings. So if you're here and you are dirty and you are tired and you need the Lord, this is your time to cry out for him, because he will run to you. Jesus says, all that come to me, I will not cast out. This door is open to everyone who will believe. You might say, Joe, I can pray these prayers right here in my seat. And that's true. But sometimes we need to put feet to our prayers and come down so that there's feet to what we're doing when we get out of here. So you and I both know the world, the flesh, and the devil are waiting for you when you come out of here. God's given us a moment of honesty and transparency and shine the light of his word on our hearts. Invite you to respond to that before it is too late. Whether you're in your seat or at the altar, I pray this morning that God would call you to stop looking for the living among the dead. You would look for life where there is life. You would put away your childish, worldly, secular things. And you would come running to the Savior who has life. Remember how he told you. He prophesied this Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again. He did that for his sheep. He did that for his people. At the end of our passage this morning, Peter left and he was wondering what had happened. Don't be that person. Don't leave here wondering. Leave here knowing where you're at with the Lord. I'm going to ask our worship team to begin making their way down, and I'm going to close this in a time of prayer. Lord, we do love you this morning, and we thank you for the precious gift of your Son. Every Sunday should be Resurrection Sunday for those of us who believe, but thank you for giving us a week where we are compelled to take a moment to highlight this and the truth of it. Father, there's no amount of academic knowledge that can convince an unbeliever to believe on Christ. We need your Holy Spirit's power. There's Christians who need their hearts softened and their spiritual batteries recharged. They need again to look at Christ and get their eyes off the garbage they're in. There's people who have been casually saying they believe without giving a thought as to what that really means. Call them into a true faith, a strong faith. Let there be no one here today that leaves without knowing where their eternal destiny is. Let them know for sure they're safe in your arms. And if they must be unbelievers as they leave, if they must reject Christ, let us throw ourselves in their way while they go to perish. Let us make every effort to stop them. Don't let us rest, don't let us sleep until we've done the things that you're asking of us as you work in our hearts, Lord. Call us to obedience. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.